previously on Grace to You.
This is a very important portion of Scripture, and not for the reason that most people think. It's a story about a man whom Jesus healed. But this is not a story about a healing. This is a story about false religion. The damning force that false religion exerts on people's minds and souls, even in the face of the truth.
What in the world makes us so embarrassed about the gospel? For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified.
There was no mercy for this man, but there would be mercy from Jesus after nearly 40 years. The compassion is really clear. Let's pick it up in verse 1. After these things, that is the things that had gone on in Galilee, including the healing of the nobleman's son at the end of chapter 4, and the other miracles that he did in Galilee. John doesn't record them, but the other writers do. John records only one healing in Galilee. That's the one at the end of chapter 4, the nobleman's son. But after his ministry in Galilee, there was a feast of the Jews. It is an unidentified time, and it is an indefinite feast. We don't know if it's Passover in April. We don't know if it's the Feast of Tabernacles in October. We don't know if it's the Feast of Pentecost. We don't know what feast it is. But we do know in Deuteronomy 16:16 that there were three feasts every year that all men had to attend. And it would be most likely one of those feasts. We don't know which one. It doesn't really matter. But it was a feast of the Jews. Jesus would attend it. By the way, just as a footnote, even though the system was apostate and the priests who were doing the functions of those feasts and festivals were all an abomination to God, it was still a command to celebrate those feasts. It came from the Word of God, and so Jesus was faithful to fulfill all righteousness, to do what God had commanded him to do, even though the people who were doing it when he got there were absolutely unworthy. He was faithful to be obedient to God on all God's requirements. So he goes to Jerusalem with all the other men and all the others who went to the feast. We don't know, again, when, but it is more likely that he interrupted his Galilean ministry and went down to this feast and came back. The reason I say that is in chapter 5, you have him in Jerusalem. In chapter 6, you have him back in Galilee. Chapter 7, back in Jerusalem, Judea again. So rather than put this at the end of his Galilean ministry and then have to figure out how he got back to Galilee in chapter 6, it's better to just see it as a trip to Jerusalem for a feast sometime during his Galilean ministry. It's important to know that. Now, there is in Jerusalem, by the way, the word is important because John is writing between 80 and 90 A.D. at the end of the first century, and Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 A.D., okay? So at least 10 years, maybe 20 years before John writes this, the city has been destroyed, the temple has been destroyed, the wall has been destroyed to some degree, and some say, why does he say there is in Jerusalem? Well, that can be the historic present. Sometimes when I tell a story, a biblical story, I would say, even though I'm talking about 2,000 years ago, there is in the city this gate, or there is in this city a man, and you use it in a historical present sense. There's another possibility, and that is equally possible. There's a 4th century testimony from a pilgrim who visited Jerusalem several hundred years later that he was able to see the sheep gate or the ruins of the sheep gate still standing and the remnants of whatever it was that framed up that pool still there. In any case, there was, at the time that Jesus went there, the sheep gate and the pool. If you want more information on the sheep gate, go to Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 1, and start there. And Nehemiah mentions the sheep gate several times. What was it for? It was the gate in which the sheep were brought for sacrifice at the temple. So it's near the temple, and near this place there's a pool. There were pools scattered all over the city of Jerusalem for the reason that you would assume, for water, for purification, for bathing, for cooling off in the heat. They were public pools, and they were many places. Some interesting historians tried to identify this as a certain pool that was 75 feet deep. That is impossible, because you'd have a pile of crippled people at the bottom of the pool. So whatever the depth of the pool was, they could get in and get out. So it's not that pool that some have suggested. And by the way, it's called the Pool of Bethesda, and Bethesda means house of mercy, house of mercy. That may go along with the idea that there was a superstition about an angel coming to stir the waters and that it had healing properties. If you look at your Bible, you will notice in chapter 3 a line before the word waiting, or after the word withered, that runs all the way down to the end of verse 4. What that's telling you is something has been added. The ancient manuscripts do not have this. This has been added by a scribe. We didn't know that until we found more ancient manuscripts. And when we found the older manuscripts, we realized this wasn't there. It was added. So completely disregard the idea that an angel came down and stirred up the waters, and that whoever stepped in was made well from whatever disease he had if he was the first one in the pool. That appears much later than in the original. Some scribe added that, maybe because there was that superstition. That might be in the mind of the man in verse 7 when he says, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. When I'm coming, another one steps down. So probably that superstition did exist. Now, this pool had five porches, which means it was a fairly large pool, five patios, verandas that would have a covering to keep the sun off of them, but it would be open with colonnades, and they would be there around the pool. Apparently, the traditional belief, the superstition was that there was some angel that came and stirred the pool. Maybe that story had been in tradition, and some scribe thought he'd put it in at a later time to try to explain this belief, but it is not in the original text. If they did believe it, they believed it foolishly. It was magic. It was nothing but superstition. There's a man there who's been ill for 38 years, and he's been unsuccessful in getting into the water and being delivered from whatever his illness is. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew he had already been a long time in that condition, Jesus, again, here is his omniscience, which is the declaration of his deity. He said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" You know, people have mocked that. What do you mean? He said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" What a ridiculous question. He's been there with all these other blind people and deaf people and lame people, hoping to get in when the waters are stirred. And that may have been nothing more than some bubbling up that was a physical phenomenon in the nature of the spring-fed pool. But he had been there a long time. Of course, he must have wished to get well. But, you know, it is the right question. It's better than saying, "Are you having a nice day?" Or, "Hi there, how are you?" To gain the man's immediate attention, he directed his conversation at his immediate need. If he had completely given up on this issue, he wouldn't have probably been there with all those other people in order to be disappointed another time after 38 years of this. So our Lord speaks directly to the issue, as he did with the woman at the well when he talked about thirst and moved right into her spiritual thirst. And the question is a fair question. Do you wish to get well? Have you lost all hope? It's a fair question. 38 years, do you have anything left that could be even considered hope? Or are you completely in despair? Is it nothing but a passive kind of despair? Is there anything left of hope within you? But for whatever motive our Lord had to ask him, the obvious thing is he wants to direct the man's attention on his need and the fact that it's never been solved. And that shows that he cares. Nobody else around there was compassionate. Nobody else was making sure he got in first or at all. It was a man who'd lived almost 40 years without any mercy from anybody, even people who were miserable themselves. But now, for the first time, here's somebody who cares about him. This is the compassion of Jesus. A stranger pities him. A stranger extends kind conversation to him. Keep in mind that this man, by virtue of his illness over this amount of time, is considered a pariah and an outcast by the Jewish leaders because they would believe this is punishment from God because this is a wicked man. Nobody of any importance spiritually would have spoken to this man, but our Lord speaks to him. And the sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I'm coming, another steps down before me." He had bought into the superstition. He doesn't make any mention about angels stirring the water. Whatever the superstition was, he had bought into it. And he had been unable to have it make a difference in his life. Why? You say, well, why would anybody believe something like that? This is the ancient world, folks. Papyrus Eber's Egyptian medical book says, "To prevent hair from turning gray, anoint it with the blood of a black calf boiled in oil or with the fat of a rattlesnake." Here's another one. Some of you men need this. When hair falls out, apply a mixture of 6 fats. Those of the horse, the hippo, the crocodile, a little harder to come by, the cat, the snake, and the ibex. To strengthen it, anoint it with the tooth of a donkey crushed in honey. Now, if you think that'll make hair grow, you're really mistaken. But this is the ancient world. They believed in magic water, lizard's blood, swine's teeth, putrid meat, stinking fat, moisture from pig's ears, goose grease, animal fat, etc., etc., as being remedies. People believing that somehow bubbling water could give them some kind of cure isn't a stretch, because bubbling water can be therapeutic. But he's not been able to take advantage of it. And here comes the compassion of Jesus. This man, by the way, has no idea who Jesus is. No idea. He's not a believer. He doesn't even know who he is. Immediately, Jesus says to him in verse 8, 3 commands. Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk. 3 commands. Get up, pick up, and walk. Power is unleashed at that moment. Immediately, verse 9, the man became well, picked up his pallet, and began to walk. I mean, it's just really a stunning moment. Which means he was in a prone position with this illness. And he began to feel strength come into his long, useless legs and arms. And as he began to stand up, he had the power and the strength to stand up. You have to understand that the healings of Jesus were complete and instantaneous. They needed no rehabilitation. There was no progression. He was like a young man, full strength. He stood up. Now think about faith. He didn't have to believe for this to happen. He didn't even know who Jesus was. So this miracle was not about his faith. No, not at all. But it starts out with a demonstration of the compassion of Jesus. And the man responds, and he began to walk. Now here's the rub. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. That's the point of this whole miracle. Jesus could have done this thing on the next day. This man did not have a terminal illness. This man had a chronic problem. This man could have been healed 3 days later or 2 days earlier. Jesus picked the Sabbath because that's the whole point of what's happening here. He picked the Sabbath for the express purpose of exciting a confrontation with the leaders of Israel. He told the man, "Carry your bed." Didn't he know that would rattle the Jewish leadership? Of course he knew that. Of course he knew that. They had perverted the law. God had given the Sabbath law all the way back in Exodus 20 and repeated it a number of times in Exodus and in Deuteronomy. God had given the Sabbath as a time of rest, relaxation, enjoyment, doing good. The only thing you were not to do was the normal work, the normal business, the normal jobs. In Jeremiah 17:21, take heed for yourselves and do not carry any load on the Sabbath or bring anything in through the gates of Jerusalem. That's commerce. Don't keep the normal commerce. But they had added dozens and dozens of prescriptions and binding commands to behaviors on the Sabbath day. In fact, in Matthew 23, the burden was so oppressive the people couldn't carry it and they didn't give them any help. Impossible burdens. And they had therefore perverted the Sabbath into the worst day of the week, the day of the greatest amount of bondage. In Luke 6, he entered the synagogue on Sabbath, was teaching. There was a man there whose right hand was withered. The scribes and Pharisees were watching him closely to see if he healed on the Sabbath so they might find reason to accuse him. So he accommodated them. He knew what they were thinking, as he always did. He said to the man with the withered hand, "Get up and come forward." He got up and came forward. Jesus said to them, "I ask you, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or destroy it?" And looking around at them all, he said to him, "Stretch out your hand." He did so, and his hand was restored, and they themselves were filled with rage and discussed what they would do to Jesus. They wanted him dead because of what he was doing on their precious Sabbath. The Sabbath was the focal point of their apostate, self-righteous, legalistic, religious system. Jesus even declared to them that he could do whatever he wanted on the Sabbath. Listen to Mark 2:27. "The Sabbath was made for man," Jesus said, "and not man for the Sabbath, and the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." So Jesus purposely brought about a Sabbath confrontation. This was never about the faith of the man. This was about the confrontation with the leaders. And that leads us to consider how serious they saw this breach and how Jesus paid no attention to their traditions. He refused to observe the legalistic man-made Sabbath regulations of rabbinic tradition. It was a major point of contention between him and the religious establishment. Matthew writes about it, Mark, Luke, John, as we're seeing here. The Lord deliberately heals this man on the Sabbath, deliberately tells him to pick up his bed, deliberately tells him to walk. He knows he is defying the Jews that are always around watching him. He has no interest in rabbinic tradition, only the law of God. He knows that they have substituted the traditions of men for the law of God. He knows the Sabbath is a means to glorify God and honor God. It is a gift to mankind. They have turned it into a burden and a way in which they can demonstrate their false righteousness. And so he attacks them at the heart of their system. And he does it by an act of compassion, amazing compassion to a man who is ill for such a long time. The amazing compassion of Jesus is then followed by the amazing contempt of the Jews. Look at verse 10. The Jews were saying to the man who was cured, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet." But he answered them, "He who made me well was the one who said to me, 'Pick up your pallet and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Pick up your pallet and walk?'" They couldn't care less whether that man could walk. They couldn't care less whether that man had any healing. They were ugly, indifferent. They had nothing but contempt for that man, believing that he was in that condition because God had punished him, and they were not, because they were being approved by God. They have nothing but contempt for that man, but more importantly, they have nothing but contempt for Jesus and what he has done. They want to know, who did this? Who told you you could carry your bed? Forget the miracle. Ignore the miracle. Who told you you could carry your bed? Who is the man who told you that? He's intimidated. This man is intimidated. And that's what leads to the third and most compelling part of the story. the complacency of the man. The compassion of Jesus, the contempt of the Jews, and then the complacency of the man. This is really amazing. Pick it up in verse 14. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple. Now remember, there would have been tens of thousands of people in the temple, but Jesus knew what was in people, and he knew where they were, knew where they had been, and where they were going. Found him in the temple. He went after him and said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you." Personal touch. He found the man in the massive crowd in the temple. He finds that man who's now walking and no doubt talking to everybody he can find about what has happened to him. That man has no idea who did this, where the power came from. Jesus finds him. And I think they had a conversation longer than is recorded here. I think this kind of fits into John 21:25, that if everything Jesus did and said was written down, the books of the world couldn't contain it. But the end of the conversation went like this. "You have become well. You've been healed. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you." What's the implication of that? That his 38-year illness was connected to sin. Is that always the case? No. In chapter 9, a man born blind. What did the Jews say? Who sinned, this man or his parents? And what did Jesus say? Neither. Sometimes you're sick and it's not a direct punishment for sin. But sometimes sickness is a direct punishment for sin. Paul said to the Corinthians, "Some of you are weak and sick, and some of you have even fallen asleep because of the way you've desecrated the Lord's table." David said that God's hand was so heavy on him for his sin that his life juices were drying up. Moses said in Deuteronomy 28 to the people of Israel, "If you do not obey God, God will cause these diseases to come on you." In the case of this man, his sickness was related to sin, to his sin. We don't know any more than that. And Jesus' final sobering warning to the man is, "You've been made well. Now you need to go a different direction, away from the sin that has marked your life." That tells me the man is unsaved. The man is unsaved. And Jesus is saying 38 years of illness is a result of sin, but that is nothing compared to the wrath of God in hell that you could experience forever. "You've been made well. Go and sin no more." Jesus had to have told the man what he meant by that, which is an indication that he had given him the necessity of believing in him as the way to be forgiven and delivered from the power of sin. You think you have troubles looking back over 38 years? It is nothing compared to what's ahead of you if you don't turn from sin. Here's the most shocking part of the story. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. He picked sides, didn't he? Whose side did he pick? The Jews. Amazing. 4 decades of terrible suffering, healing, warning, the truth of forgiveness made clear to him, I'm sure. He walked away from Jesus and declared his loyalty to the Jews who hated Jesus. He knew they hated Jesus. He knew they were after Jesus. Everybody knew they were after Jesus. And he turned Jesus in. That's the power of false religion. In the face of the compassion of Christ, in the face of an amazing miracle, in the face of healing, this man declared his loyalty to the Jews who hated Jesus and wanted him dead. This has to be the most startling act of ingratitude and unbelief in all the healings that Jesus did. He has no intention of worshiping the Lord Jesus. He has no intention of following Jesus. He knows the Jews are hostile. They had a conversation back in 10 to 12. Again, a cryptic part of that conversation. They must have revealed and declared to him how they felt about the man who did this. And in order to put himself back in good graces for having violated the Sabbath, there's sort of a penitence here. And he's aiding his desire to be in good graces with the religious leadership by turning in Jesus, to ingratiate himself with the religious establishment. This is the power of false religion. As a result, for this reason, verse 16, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Yes, it is a miracle story, but it is a tragically sad miracle story. Not a story about a man who was healed and then became a believer, but a man who was healed and became a rejecter. And if that surprises you, keep this in mind. Almost all the people Jesus healed rejected him because he healed massive numbers of people, and there were only a few at the end. That is the power, the damning power of false religion. He took his side with those who had their prescriptions for behavior on the Sabbath. That triggers the persecution that then flows, as I read to you, all the way to the cross. Our Lord here is confronting Jewish legalism at its very heart, the Sabbath. He challenges the traditions with his authority as Lord of the Sabbath, as God. He heals a man. He warns him about living in sin and the need to turn from sin. And the man goes right back, loyal to his damning religion, and turns Jesus in. He has been successfully turned into a son of hell, as Matthew 23 says. That's what they did. You know, when Jesus was talking to his disciples and he saw the widow put her money in, remember? The widow put her coins in. He said, "Beware of these men. This is what they do. They bring a widow to the point where she goes and gives her last 2 cents to go home and die. That's how captive she is to a religious system that has taught her she can buy her salvation." Jesus says, "Beware of them." And then he says, "Not one stone will be left on another. I'm going to bring this whole thing down." Before John ever wrote this, 70 AD, the Romans came as the instruments of divine judgment and smashed Jerusalem and the temple and the religious system. What about you? What about you? Do you love Christ? Do you embrace Him as your Lord and Savior? Are you captive to a religion that you're loyal to, that is led by false teachers telling you lies and making you a prisoner of their deception? I warn you, as Jesus warned, there's only one hope of salvation, and that's in Him. Reject Him and you are lost forever. And the punishment is forever outside of His presence. The man made his choice, wrong choice, tragic choice. A kind of a microcosm of Judas, who encountered Jesus, saw His power, heard His words, heard His warning, and chose hell. Tragic story. Sets the tone for the rest of the gospel and the rejection to come.